Today I want to invite your attention to something that happened dramatically 2,000 years ago that we celebrated this morning and around the Lord's table. We're going to go back to Matthew, the 26th chapter, on that eventful Thursday night, which would really have been Friday morning for the Jews, when all of Jerusalem, the Jews for many miles about, had come into the city for the purpose of worshiping on the Passover. They were assembled there that night in all of the friendliness and thanksgiving of a family. For that's what the Passover really was to the family. It was sort of like a Thanksgiving meal to us today. And there they are on that eventful night, when the great Passover is about to be offered in the next morning, and they are joined together in all of the festivities and the fun and that they're having with the family as they gather in this religious service. They're sure that the cups on the Passover table are sitting in the very spot that they're supposed to sit in. They're offering praises up unto God for this wonderful festivity that commemorated then the release of the Jewish people from captivity in Egypt. But they are totally oblivious to the Lamb of God that's gathered with the disciples, his little sheep, in an upper room. We're also observing this in great spirit and in truth. There they are, religionists, observing it to the dot of an I and a cross of a T, but oblivious to what's really going on after all of these thousands of years since their delivery. And so the Lamb of God is in this upper room in about 30 A.D. It is God in the flesh that's brought the Word of God down to earth. He gathers with His disciples, the Bible says, having loved them, He loved them unto the end. And here He is in the upper room with the 12. God in the flesh, if you can imagine it, is putting a towel around His waist and kneeling down before the creature that He made and washing their feet. That's the God who loves us. That's the God who says, I'll do anything for you to save your soul. And so He washed their feet. Then the Scripture tells us that after this was over, that He began to be real troubled in the spirit. And so He says to them, quoting from Zechariah in the Old Testament, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will flee. And of course, He was talking about His own arrest in a few moments and how that the disciples would react. And when He says that, Peter, bless his heart, because I can identify with him so much. Oh, not so, Lord. This will not happen to you. I'll die for thee. And Jesus looks at him with a stern face, no doubt, but with pity in his eyes, and said, Simon, before this night is over, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice. Oh, no, not so, Lord. I'll never do that. You've got it all wrong. It wasn't the first time Peter told Jesus he's wrong. He told him he's wrong in Matthew 16:19, too, in verse 20. Jesus on that occasion said, get thou behind me, Satan. But Peter's saying also again, oh, you got it wrong. I'll die for thee. Now, I believe that Peter meant every word that he said, because after a while, he's going to prove it. But he's going to be rebuked and set back up on his feet in such a way that it's shocking to him. And he loses then his balance in the kingdom. And things can come along to you and me, and we can just simply ride through. And in the pleasantry of this fellowship this morning, in this wonderful group here who's gathered to observe the Lord's Supper, can say, I'd die for him. I'll never deny him. But on the other hand, this is in a comfortable service with beautiful Christian people surrounding us. And we're going to go out that door in a few minutes, and it's going to be the world out there again. And come Monday morning, we're going to have to face that world. Then the pressure's going to be on. The pressure from business, the pressure maybe of peers in our life, or whatever it might be. You know it's out there as well as I do. And the pressure is on. What then? It is not necessarily the answer that we give around the Lord's Supper table and what we would say here. And I think we could say it and really mean it in our heart. But there's a difference out those doors there. And Peter's going to be jarred to his very bones in a few minutes. But he doesn't realize it now. He is so dedicated in love to Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, our lesson this morning is, when the rooster crows. Because Jesus told him, said, the rooster's going to crow, the cock crow, twice, and you're going to deny me thrice. And we're going to divide our lesson up, hopefully within about 3 points here. One is when the rooster crowed for Peter. Number two is when the rooster crows for you. And number three, we're going to try to draw some conclusions from that. So now then, Jesus in this upper room once again is trying to comfort the disciples, and Peter says, I will die for you. Now that ought to shake us in our boots and cause us to remind us of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12. To him that thinketh that he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Peter knew he stood, and here we know we stand. Take heed. Well, that scripture is there not for Peter. That scripture was written after this thing had already happened. It's written for the Corinthians, but it's also written for us too. Take heed lest you fall. So that's the scene in the upper room there. And when Peter got into the real world, it changed. So now then, they do a blessed thing. Tender scene here. They sing a hymn. And then the little assembly is dismissed to go out the eastward gate, out through the gate that sometimes was called the beautiful gate, down through the path, across the valley of Kidron, little stream there, walking about 2 miles after the supper is over and going up on the other side to a place called Gethsemane, which was filled with olive trees. It had a wine press in it where they pressed the fruit or the juice of the olives out. The oil, that's why it was called Gethsemane. It means wine press. So they're traveling on their way over there, and they come, and Jesus, as they enter the Gethsemane, I've seen it. I always thought the Garden of Gethsemane was a big place. The Garden of Gethsemane is not any larger than probably this auditorium here, maybe a little bit larger. But anyway, when they entered, he told some of them to stay at the gate, and he told Peter, James, and John, you come on, and you watch with me, or watch for me. Watch and pray. So they went on. And guess what the first thing that Peter did? The others did too, but I'm talking about Peter today. Guess what the first thing Peter did? He fell asleep. Now Peter back in the upper room was talking when he ought to have been listening, and now he's sleeping when he ought to be praying. Doesn't that sound like a lot of us? And all of a sudden they hear a noise, and it's Judas and the high priest leading some of these arresting officers. They come, and Judas betrays the Lord with a kiss. And this is bewildering to me, Mike. Why, Peter took out his sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. I believe if it had been me with Peter's faith and with his knowledge at the time, I'd have been after Judas. But maybe the servant of the high priest was up front some way. Peter shows right here that he meant what he said. I can't imagine, though, when Peter's frustration, when the Lord said, Peter, that's not the way. See, they're about to enter the new kingdom. All is spirit and truth. And the kingdom of heaven is not going to be advanced by military means nor by the sword. It's not an earthly kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is within you, Luke the 17th chapter, he says. And so we can't imagine Peter's frustration as Jesus said, put your sword up. They that live by the sword will die by the sword. And that's always been true. But when Jesus told him that, All this bravado, all this strength that Peter had evaporated. Sometimes we can be so sure of ourselves, and we find out from a sermon or some other Bible class or some way sitting that Jesus' way hasn't really been the way that I willed it. My plans for Jesus was different from this. And when I am rebuked and find out the truth, it really debilitates me spiritually, and I'm going to do what Peter did. The Bible says, Peter then followed Jesus afar off. He couldn't take the sermon. That sermon's not for me. But when he found out it was for him, it shook him so much that when they arrested Jesus and looked like the trouble was on, the heat was on, he backed off. Now, isn't that human? Isn't that not like a whole lot of us? That when things are rosy and we're in the upper room and all is going well, we can be right close to Jesus and I'd die for thee. But when the heat gets on, when the pressure's there, and when we're out in the world, we can back off and follow Jesus afar off. We won't put distance there. Maybe we even quit Bible class and quit coming on Wednesday night or whatever. But we put some distance there. Because we don't want to be too close to the Lord on such occasions. Well, now he's following a many like that, a follower off, and many are like that. Following too close at a time like this would present not only danger, but it would interfere with his own plans. So in their weakness, Peter and those of us like him would follow in our weakness afar off. And there's one thing that's always sure. When you put distance between you and Jesus and you follow far off, you are extremely vulnerable to temptation. And that's what's going to happen. Now, what reaction was there when we get over here and we see this happening to Peter? Well, the scene then comes to the courtyard. They come to the courtyard. They build a fire, so it must have been cool that night. And Peter's warming his hands there, but the heat he's really feeling is not from the fire. He's feeling the heat of pressure. So he's trying to blend in with the crowd of unbeliever. But the pressure mounts. But I want to put a word in for Peter here, because I can identify with him in so many ways. Peter was impetuous, yes. He was foolish, yes. He was weak, yes, at this time here. But don't doubt his love for Jesus. He's just mixed up and frustrated right now. And I think I want to put a word, where's the rest of them at? They fled, they're gone. But at least he's following, even if it's afar off. He want to find out evidently how things are coming out. John followed too, but we're talking about Peter. And while the pressure was on, some little slave girl came up and said, "You're one of them." He said, "You don't know what you're talking about." And his response was here that he just moved to another location. He had to get out of there. So he moved over to another location somewhere. But when he got over there, it comes again. And another maid sees him and says, "You were with Jesus." And then the crowd began to gather around. And this time Peter feels like he needs to really enforce what he said. So he uses an oath. He swears. I don't know the man. Now, this oath, according to the Greek, is a mild oath. It's like saying darn instead of damn, you know, just to be plain about it. But anyway, he uses a mild oath here in trying to say, "Look, I'm not with the man." And I want to point out here in just a minute how that his swearing and cursing here in the next instance is really something that we ought to notice that is good for that little group, and let's see what it is. So denial number three comes. Somebody comes up out of the crowd and says, "You're one of them. I know you're one of them, because nobody talks like you down here. You're from this Galilean dialect. Your speech betrays you." Peter was like a Yankee in Vermont associating us down here in Montgomery, Alabama, and saying, "Hey, I'm one of y'all." You know? Peter's speech gave him away. And when Peter then, the Bible says, he began to curse and to swear. And the Greek there is stronger. The Greek there is that he used really a word to try to convince them he wasn't with them. Now, I see something in this, and that is Peter's trying to convince them he's not one of them. And so what does he do? He curses. Now, that's a sign, if you want to take it, that if you're following Jesus and if you're with him and you want to be one of his, you don't use vulgarity. You don't use dirty language. And you don't swear like that. Jesus, you know, in Sermon on the Mount said, swear not. So Peter's trying to say, I'm not one of them. And if I can do this, I'll convince them that I'm not one of them. And so he did. Well, at least he must have convinced somebody. They let up on him. But the Bible says, whoa, when he came out with that curse and said, I don't know the man, with some vulgarity maybe here of a fisherman's talk, rooster crowed. Now, it doesn't say anything about him hearing it the first time, but I kind of believe he did. The rooster crowed again. Before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And the Bible says in Luke's account that Jesus turned and looked at him. I don't know how this was. Jesus may have come out on the pavilion or something out in the courtyard. I don't know. But at least Jesus could see him, and he turned, and they caught each other's eye. And when they caught each other's eye, that big fisherman's heart melted. It melted to liquid. And the Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. I believe that when Jesus caught his eyes, there was only pity and sadness that could be seen in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Well, that's when the cock crowed for Peter. Now, in a few minutes before our lesson is over, I want to talk about when the cock crows for us. Because I think every last one of us have been where Peter was sometime in our life. More times than we want to be. We have been in secure places where we would say, well, I'd fight for the Lord. If Peter would say, I'd take them all on, Lord. But that was according to his plan and his way. And when he was in a safe environment. Maybe we're like that also. But then there comes Monday, and we go out in the real world, and the pressures begin to mount, and the heat's on, and we begin to try to blend in with the crowd there, also with their language, with their clothing style, and we take on the styles of the world. We try to do everything to lose ourselves in the crowd so the persecution will not be against us, and we can just be one of the gang, you know. Totally different from what the family of God is supposed to be. I don't know what happens, but they corner us, and somehow, some way, maybe not exact way, Peter, but we deny him also. And there we are. And suddenly, it may come through a sermon, it may come through a Bible class, it may come through a tract you're reading at the doctor's office, it may come through a fellow member of the church who sees you and you have coffee together, but it comes, and it will come, the rooster will crow for you if there's any hope for you at all. The rooster crows to trigger our conscience. Has he crowed for you? He's crowed for me a few times. And I want to tell you, it's not a delightful sensation. It can scare you, and I'm just sure as Peter, his bones began to beat one against the other. He went out and wept bitterly. Well, now, how does the rooster crow for us? We mentioned a few ways, but let's just notice two or three, four or five here how he can. Number one, he crowed for Peter literally. When Jesus had warned him. Number two, he crowed for Adam and Eve when they were hiding from God and they heard the voice, where are you? What have you done? Now the rooster crowed for them there. Now let's take David. Here is David now that's committed adultery. He's tried to cover it up. He's had the husband killed, and he thinks everything's all right, and he's on the throne judging the people. And one day he's sitting there judging the people, thinking that his sin is covered. And there is Nathan the prophet walks up. What do you want, Nathan? I got a little story I want to tell you about a man stealing a man's lamb. That's the only one he had when he had making it short. And David said, take the man out and kill him. And Nathan said, you're the man. You're the man. You see, when we try to cover our sin and think it's all covered up, maybe 20 years ago, maybe 10 years ago, but we've never made it right. And all of a sudden a sermon or something comes along. Thou art the man. And our conscience is triggered. Pray God your conscience can be triggered and that it's not seared like a hot iron. Look at old Jonah. He had to be thrown in the sea and go down to the bottom of the ocean in the belly of a whale before he could hear it. But he heard the rooster crow in the belly of a whale at the bottom of the ocean. And sometimes we have to be in the very pits of life before we can hear the rooster crow. I think that's what it was with the prodigal son. He was in a pig pen. He heard the rooster crow in a hog pen. Well, I think that's why Gideon Bibles are placed in all the motel rooms around the nation. They're hoping some of these people are doing some ugly things in the motel rooms will hear the rooster crow when they see that. But now in our final point in our lesson, what reaction should there be when we hear the rooster crow? Well, first of all, when Peter heard the rooster crow, the Bible says he remembered the words of the Lord. That's what made him weep. Weep bitterly. And when the rooster crows for you and me, our salvation is in the ability that our conscience hasn't bulldozed over the scripture and is so seared that we cannot hear or recall the word of God. He recalled the word of God, and when Peter remembered, he went out and wept bitterly. So he not only recalled the words of love for his soul that Jesus was trying to warn him in love, it caused him then to react with heartfelt repentance. 26 and verse 75. Now, why didn't Judas do that? The Bible says also he was sorry. Well, Paul explains that to us very definitely in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Paul says there's two kinds of sorrow. One is godly sorrow, and that works repentance. And the other is the sorrow that this world can dump upon you. And that'll cause you to hang yourself or blow your brains out or something. Or go off and try to carry it by yourself. And so then, hark and listen closely as we close our lesson. Do you at this moment, because of something you recall or something we've said, hear the rooster crowing for you in your conscience? Now remember that he crows, as it's shown in the Bible, at the lowest point in people. That was the lowest point in Peter's life. That was the lowest point in Jonah's life. And no doubt the prodigal son's life. But it pricked his conscience. Remember the day of Pentecost? 3,000 heard the gospel. They were cut to the heart. So one thing is we have to remember. And then we have to react with godly sorrow that changes the heart. And our point is this morning. Peter realized the terrible pain that the hand that he had hurt the most is the one that's reaching out to help him the most. Now that hurts. When David wrote this terrible, wonderful, penitent psalm in Psalm 51, he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, but he said, O God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. So if you're hearing the rooster crow this morning and you can say, O God, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and you can weep bitterly, at least in your heart and soul, Jesus is willing to extend the arm that you denied and betrayed, take you back, welcome you into the family of God once again, and bestow upon you the hope of eternal life.